Let us just read verse 11 again of Psalm chapter 86. Let us read this together. Ready, go. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. And a sermon entitled, Unite My Heart. We're going to consider two things this day. We're going to consider uniting our hearts individually within ourselves and as a church. But before we do that, let us seek the Lord in prayer. Let us look to Him for help. Let us pray. Eternal God, gracious Father in heaven, thank and praise Thee for Thy Word, which brings forth light. It is a light unto our path. And Lord, we ask and pray that even as Thy Word is opened this morning, that even as we consider this Thy Word, Thou teach us much from it. Thank and praise Thee already for the testimony we have heard from our sister Trudy, how she was a giver. And she was a giver because the Lord Jesus Christ was a giver, and God the Father was a giver. He gave His only begotten Son. Thank and praise Thee for how He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. We thank and praise Thee for how He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, His added mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, and then we realize our Father's full giving has only begun. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Lord, we ask and pray that Thou even teach us to give as Thy Son did. And now even as we want to consider Thy Word to unite our hearts, we ask and pray that Thy Spirit be upon us, be upon me even as I deliver Thy Word, that it comes forth only as the truth. And we want to hear nothing from men, but we want to hear the truth of God being preached this day. May Thou take Thy Word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even unto a dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Reveal unto us our faults and the times that we have failed, the times that our hearts were divided, the times that we have not loved the Lord thy God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Reveal unto us our faults, rebuke us, correct us, chastise us, and make us more like Christ. Even as thy word is preached, we ask and pray for attentive ears and hearts to put all these things that we have heard into understanding and into action. We commit this time into thy loving hands. In Jesus' name, ask and pray. Amen. Now we are at a time of the year when a lot of people are making new resolutions. And I was just looking up this morning, and it's not a surprise actually, that the period of the year that most gym memberships are signed up is, guess when? It's January. And that's when people make huge resolutions, right, don't they? I want to go to the gym once or twice a week. But guess when is the month that gym membership drops the most? That's in April. I think that's when people start to realize they're not fulfilling their resolutions, so they start to cancel their memberships. And people often do reflections at this time of the year. People make new resolutions at this time of the year. And I think it would be very helpful for us now to just do a short reflection on our life in 2018. And the simple question is this. It's not how much money you have made. It's not what grades you have scored in your school exams. But the simple question is this. How much have you grown in your love for Christ? That is the kind of reflection that if you stand before God, that is what He's going to ask you. He's not going to ask about your grades. He's not going to ask about your bank accounts. He's going to ask, how much did you do for me this year? How much of your effort, how much of your strength, how much of your time and energy was spent on the things of God and not the things of earth? And you know, if we could summarize our life this year with one verse, what would it be? Would it be like Saul, who said, I have played the fool this year? Would it be like Hezekiah, who cried, remember, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. Which one of these would it be? Or maybe you're a parent, so would it be something like David, man of God, who actually said, though my house be not so with God? Or could you say, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Which one of these two are you, as you reflect back on your life in 2018? Well, you see, in Psalm chapter 86, it is a prayer of David. And we all know David was a king. But look at what he says in verse 1. He says, bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I and poor and needy. Now a king doesn't normally call himself poor and needy. And he certainly wasn't poor in any sense of material wealth. What was he asking for? No doubt he was asking for God to fill him spiritually. He says, I am poor and needy. I need God's help. I am poor and needy. He was asking God to bow down his ear just to hear David's cry, just to hear David's prayer. Very quickly, we go into verses 3 to 7. I just want to run through that very quickly. It says, be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto the voice, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Oh, what confidence David had. He was praying to a God who answers prayer. And my friend, we have a God who answers prayer. We have a God who hears our prayer. We have a God who not only hears our prayer, but answers our prayer. And you know, what you see here is a picture of a man who craves, who desires God, thirsts for God. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so David pants for God. I was reading a very heartwarming story recently. Some of you might have seen it on Facebook about this story back in 2012. This woman, she's a doctor, and one day she approached the staff at Embankment, and that's a train station in London. And she approached the station master and she asked, where is that voice? And the station manager was not understanding what she was saying. So he said, what voice? What voice are you talking about? And she's the woman, her name is Dr. Margaret. The woman said, the voice, the man who says, mind the gap. Now, you know, every time you board the train, there will be this voice that says, mind the gap. And she said, where is that voice? Where is that voice? So the station manager understood and he said, oh, we have recently changed our digital systems. We have changed the voices. Now they're all electronic sounds. And the man reassured her that, well, the voice is saying the same thing, mind the gap. Oh, but the woman left disappointed. And she told the station manager, well, that man, the one before, that man who said, mind the gap, he was my husband. And what that woman would do was that her husband died not too long ago. And in order to hear his voice, she would often stop at that particular station, Embankment Station. And she would just hear the trains pass. And every time the trains passed, she would hear, mind the gap. She would sit there just to hear his voice a few more times. Now, the story goes on to be quite a heartwarming one because the station manager got a few people. He actually found the old clips of that man's voice. And so if you actually go to London today, Embankment Station is the only station that you hear a different mind the voice gap because they restored it for her. And that's a very heartwarming story, but what we see is a woman who craves for the voice of her late husband. And my friends, do you crave like that? Do you crave the voice of God like that woman craved for the voice of her husband? She longed to hear. It was fine if she waited there for 15, 20 minutes, half an hour even doing nothing, just to hear the voice. And that was what David was experiencing. He says, I cry unto thee daily. I cry unto thee daily. But David knows something. He knows and he acknowledges in verse 8 that among the gods there is none like unto thee. David knows that there are many gods in the world, small g, small gods. And all these gods are trying to pull him apart. All these gods are vying for his attention. All these gods are calling out to him. And so he acknowledges that there are various gods in the world. Now in the past, people worshipped gods like Molech, the god of entertainment, the god of pleasure. And they would burn incense unto it. And they knowingly worshipped Molech. You probably have heard of Baal. Baal is the god of intellect. They worship Baal for wisdom. And then they worship Mammon, you all know, for money, for wealth, for power. And there were all these gods that were alluring David. Now, we wouldn't think of it as much of a huge temptation. But in those days, when everyone around them was worshipping a Molech or a Baal or a Mammon, the allurement for David was nothing like we would understand. And these days, we have repackaged our Molechs. What are our Molechs? What are our god of pleasure? I mean, why do people go to the entertainment scenes? Why do people go to the theme parks to get the adrenaline rush? Why do people take so many degrees in the world? That's their Baal. Why do people worship power today? That's their Mammon. You know, sometimes as I think of it, Solomon really amazes me. I mean, how could someone be so wise yet foolish at the same time? You ever thought of that? How could someone be so wise and so foolish at the same time? Because he says in Ecclesiastes, 5 times in fact, he says this, I gave my heart to seek and search out wisdom. Yet acquainting my heart with wisdom and to lay hold on folly. I mean, here's a man who is seeking wisdom, but instead of getting wisdom, he lays hold on folly. In fact, he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 10 that whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. And that joy wasn't the joy of the Lord. It was the joy of sinful pleasures. It was the joy and the pursuit of things of the world. And that is why David here, back in Psalm chapter 86, he is crying. He says, among the gods, there is none like unto thee. Because all the gods in the world, well, they promise one thing, but they deliver another. It says in Psalm 16 that their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. David knew how vain it was to worship anything and anyone else besides God, the true God. And David knew that. And that is why he said, among the gods there is none like unto thee, neither are there any works like unto thy works. And that's why in verse 11, he cries, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Now, you know, David learned something that day. He learned, like Robert Robinson would say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh, David knew the temptations of the heart. You know, it says in Hebrews, if you just turn there very quickly, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, it says, therefore, we ought to to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The word "them slip" means to drift. It means to drift. And you know, the story is told of two men who were fishing in a river. And they're so engrossed in their fishing that they did not realize that the current was pulling them away from the harbor. And they missed the danger signs along the way that say, "Danger, keep out." They missed the signs, and when they realized that they were too close to the edge of the waterfall, the current was too strong and they could not pull themselves back, so they perished in over the waterfalls. But you know, that is what a lot of us would witness. When you think of the word drifting, what comes to your mind? Well, perhaps you think of nations. Nations drift from the truth. You think of institutions, universities, the Ivy League colleges that were once founded, that were once founded to train Christian ministers. They have drifted from the truth. You think of businesses who, that were set up for the purposes of God, they have now drifted. Well, what else do you think of? You think of families that have drifted apart. Friends that have drifted apart. It says that in the end times, in the latter days, the love of many shall wax cold. And I just want you to consider this, that no one drifts to God. People only drift away from God, but they don't ever drift towards God. And that is the warning we are given here in Hebrews, that you can drift. And when you drift, you often do not realize it. It says in Hosea that their heart, now God speaking, and he speaks of Israel, he says their heart is divided. Hosea chapter 10 verse 2, their heart is divided, now they shall be found faulty. Now I want you to think of this. The word "they're faulty" means guilty. Their heart is divided, now they shall be found guilty or faulty. It is almost as if you picture a courtroom. That God is the judge. God is the plaintiff. The Israelites are the defendants. And he's looking at them. He's looking at what they did. And he's examining them, their actions, their motives. There is this great lawsuit that God is having. You know, many people today like to be judges, don't they? They say that if I come before God, I'm going to say this and that. I'm going to say and do this and do that. Oh, but when God is the judge, the tables are turned. It says in Isaiah that the kings shall stop their mouths. Because why? They realize they are not the ones judging. And so here, God is having a lawsuit. And he's examining them. And he finds their heart divided. He finds them guilty. Now I want all of us to think. If we stood in a lawsuit before God, would God find our heart divided? Would he find us guilty? Perhaps you think, you cast your mind back to the former days when you first came to the cross and everything about Christianity just threw you into exuberance. You met a newcomer and you're wanting to worship with him, you're wanting to welcome him. You find even a Christian, quote-unquote, Christian restaurant, a restaurant that is established on Christian principles, and you get excited. Say, that's a man whom I share the faith with. Or perhaps you come to church early with your Bibles in your hands, eager, hungering for the Word of God. What is it like now? Will God find your heart divided? How many of us would be guilty as charged by God? How many of us would be guilty? And that is why David knows the allurements. And that's why he says, "Unite my heart." Now I want you to think of this. You only say unite two things that are separate, or two or more. You wouldn't say unite this thing if this thing is already in one piece. And we often think of our heart as being one piece. But David knows that's not the case. He says, unite my heart, because clearly, on every front, there are temptations pulling his heart apart. That advertisement is saying, do this and do that, buy this and buy that. That friend is telling you, don't come to church on Sunday, go to the beach, have a good time. It doesn't get any better than this. And your studies are pulling you backwards. Says you need that grades to graduate, to get a good job. Everything was pulling David's heart apart. And that is, my friend, what we need to pray for as well. A united heart. We need a united heart within ourselves. We need a united heart. Because the Molech, the Baals, and the Mammons of the world, they want us to buy their goods like in Vanity Fair of the Pilgrim's Progress. They want us to trade and purchase with them. They want us to divide our hearts. And perhaps you say, oh, I'm just giving 90% of my time to God, and that 10%, can I just reserve it for my things and my pleasures? No. A united heart means a 100% devotion to God. Nothing less. It's all or nothing. It's not even 99.9%. It's 100% devotion. Because if it's 99.9, then it's no longer united. A united heart can only have 100% devotion. I mean, Paul says this slightly differently, but he says, servants, serve your masters in singleness of heart, with one heart. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy mind, and all thy strength. We see clearly that there must be one singularity, one heart. If we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there we find something. And Paul is speaking here, he writes to the Corinthians, he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. If you ever participate in a race, you realize that there's only one winner. And Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to run like they want that prize. To run like they want to win it. I mean, you know, recently we had the SEA Games, haven't we? And our top swimmer, Joseph Schooling, he got flagged for his build, if you read the news. He got flagged for his build, his body build, because they say he's not in shape. I mean, people are commenting and they are looking and they are commenting. They say that's not the shape of an Olympic swimmer. Now, you know that. I mean, just imagine that you coached a team of runners and one of your boys or girls came up on the race day, a burger in his hand, a big Coke in the other hand, and he's strolling in late for practice. And you ask him, don't you know it's race day today? It's competition day? I mean, why are you drinking Coke and burger and eating the fries on the way here? You're coming in late. You're not properly attired. And the boy just tells you, oh, you know, I'm just here. It's good enough to participate, get a participation medal. I mean, you write off that person as what? Having a divided heart, wouldn't you? You write off that person as being unfocused. But you see, isn't that how a lot of us live the Christian life? Oh yeah, just kind of participate in the services. I kind of drift along in this life. It's like, you know, you go to some of the water theme parks, there's this thing called the lazy river, and you put your float and you jump in there and just float around. Get two rounds going and say, yeah, I did my two laps. Actually, no, you didn't. Just floated along with other people. And that's what a lot of people ask, like us do today. We float along, we drift along with other people. We're not the ones pushing forward, pressing towards the mark, as Paul would say. And I call these people the cardiac Christians. They're the ones who feel it in their hearts. They got it in the heart, but the actions prove otherwise. And I want to challenge all of us today. How many of us are running the race like an Olympic medalist would? Or how many of us would be like that boy who is Coke in one hand, burger in the other, trying to just bumble along in life? You see, such people are pretty toxic and contagious, aren't they? I mean, think of this. In Revelation chapter 2, we have there the church of Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus, God said to them, verse 4, "Thou hast left thy first love." How many of us have drifted away from our first love? How many of us have a divided heart? The heart that we initially said we'll give to God, now it's divided. It has left the first love. I mean, I can guarantee you that in the church at Ephesus, that it started out with one or two people. It did not come in one Sunday and suddenly everyone just decided, I'm going to leave my first love. It's when one or two people start drifting along that lazy river. And more people see it and they say, oh, that's pretty fun. I put my float in and I just jump in, and more people start floating along. More people start drifting along. And sooner, the whole church is just drifting and drifting and drifting away from their first love. Oh, what a dangerous warning that is. And what is the solution? We'll look at it perhaps later. But it is to remember from whence thou art fallen, to repent and to do the first works. Here's what I want to consider now. First of all, we need a united heart within ourselves. Within ourselves, we must be united for the purpose of God within ourselves as an individual. My personal life, I live it devoted, consecrated for the purpose of God. But that's insufficient. Because the church at Ephesus points to us that it is not sufficient that an individual lives alone for God, but we need a church that is going and heading and pressing towards the mark together for God. And here's what I want to consider this day. When you think about the church today, has it lost its power? Has it lost its power? It seems pretty dead, doesn't it? I mean, what is the reason for that? I mean, in short, the answer is that it's because we do not have a united heart. But here's the thing. Look very quickly at Isaiah 49 verse 6. And I'll just read it out to you. It says, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Now, God was speaking to the nation of Israel. He was speaking to them as a nation, as a corporate body. He was not speaking to an individual. And he says, "I will give thee," that is Israel, "a light, for a light to the Gentiles." You know, here's the thing. An individual testimony is insufficient. Why? Because if you lived a quote-unquote good Christian life as an individual, an outsider could just write it off and say, perhaps you have good moral upbringing. Perhaps your parents taught you well. Perhaps the school taught you well. Perhaps that's just your character. But when the world outside sees a group of individuals from different backgrounds as we have here, from different ages, different races, speaking different language, but all acting the same way, and that is in love. That is when Christ said in John chapter 13 verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another." You know, as I read the book of Acts, now I encourage you to do this. Go through the book of Acts, 28 chapters. If possible, do it in one setting, read it through. And here's what you're going to find. The book of Acts is the story of men and women who treated the Great Commission seriously. I mean, just think of this. In Acts chapter 1, what happens? 120 in the upper room, they're praying for the Holy Spirit to come. Chapter 2, it comes. Cloven tongues of fire come down from heaven. People start speaking in tongues. How many get saved? 3,000 get saved. 3,000 hearts are pricked, men get saved, and that is when they first start, quote-unquote, church. The breaking of bread, the preaching of the word, they gave liberally, they sang songs. In Acts chapter 3, let's go on. In Acts chapter 3, Peter heals a lame man, and many people see it, they glorify God. In Acts chapter 4, what happens? The priest and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, they are unhappy. They arrest Peter, but instead, God saves another 5,000 people. And then the Sanhedrin, who are another bunch of people, they saw that the man that was healed in Acts chapter 3, and they marveled. And guess what? More people get saved. And it says that they prayed in unison, for boldness to speak the word of God, and immediately the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then go on in Acts chapter 5. Then comes in Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, just think of that. They sell their land, we hold a bit of the price back, God strikes them down. What does it say? Fear came upon the people. More people get saved. Let's move on a bit further. And then the apostles are captured. And that is when Peter says, doesn't he, "We ought to obey God rather than man." The verse that we often quote. So they beat the apostles, and the apostles went out and what? Rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I mean, they did not shy away from persecution. And Acts chapter 6, disciples increased even more. Deacons are appointed. The church grows even more. A great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And there we have at the end of Acts chapter 6, Stephen, which goes on to chapter 7, where he preaches that long sermon. The people don't like it. They pull him out of the city, stone him. And that is just the start of Saul, isn't it? I mean, what you see in the book of Acts is remarkable. You thought that the devil was going to throw in some persecution, some trials and tribulations, the church grows stronger. What happens today? The devil throws in, the aircon is too cold, and people leave the church. I mean, here's the thing. Why is it that the church today is so different from what we read in the book of Acts? And you know, the more I read the book of Acts, the more I think that this is what we need today. It's not more church programs. It's not more stronger preaching. What is it that we need? Look with me in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And there we have a clue. Ephesians chapter 4 unto verse 5. It says in Ephesians chapter, let's read from verse 1. It says there, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation where you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." Look at that. It says, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I have in my Bible in verse 4 a subheading. It says explanation of unity. What is unity? There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I just want to focus a bit on the word, the two words there, one faith. What is one faith? What is one faith? What is this unity of Spirit? What is one Lord? What is one baptism? I mean, those terms seem pretty simple, it seems, right? And by the way, I was just talking to Pastor John Sung a while back. He was actually telling me that Jemima's school teacher asked her what her dad did for work. And she told the teacher, oh, he helps people to bathe. And the teacher was like, what kind of job is that? Actually, what she means is baptism. He baptizes people. Anyway, that's beside the point. But consider this, one faith. So verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And verse 5, one faith. The word there, faith, it means to be persuaded. To come to be persuaded. And the tricky thing about this word is that it is used in various ways. One way it was used is perhaps to describe saving faith. It is often used to describe saving faith. Christ uses it in another way to describe the faith of an individual. He said, where is your faith? In Luke, he says to the woman, thy faith have made thee whole. So he was not speaking of saving faith this time. Another way that Paul uses the word faith is in Romans chapter 1 verse 8. He says, your faith is spoken of throughout the world. So Paul speaks of corporate faith, the faith of a church in Romans. He says the same thing in essence in 1 Thessalonians. In every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So there are a few ways the word faith can be used. And when you look at verse 5, what is one faith? What does one faith really mean? Is it speaking of a personal saving faith, wherein I believe in God? My personal subjective faith? Or is it speaking of the faith? Now, look with me in Galatians chapter 1 verse 23. It says, now this is Paul. Paul is saying something. He says that he which persecuted us, he is Paul, or Saul before he was converted, that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. So this faith was not Paul's faith. It was the faith, something external. Right? Jude says it as well in verse 3. Says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. So there is what the Bible calls the faith. I want all of you to think with me now. What is this faith that Ephesians 4 is speaking of? Is it my personal faith, or is it the faith, the external faith that is there? And here's what I want you to think of. Can my faith unite us? Think of it. Can my faith, or can your faith, unite us? Well, it can only unite us if your faith is in the Bible and my faith is in the Bible as well. It's when our faiths meet together. That's when our faith can, like in verse 3, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And you know, here's the thing. You can't be united if you do not have the same faith. You can only be united if you have the same faith. And where does the faith meet? It meets at the foot of the cross. My subjective faith will only unite and unify us if there is first of all an objective standard of truth and faith out there. I mean, look again in Jude chapter 1. It says, exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Now clearly Jude was talking about false apostles who attacked the faith. I mean, how do you contend for the faith? You only contend for the faith if you first believe in it, right? And Jude is exhorting them, you have to contend for the faith. But for you to contend for the faith, you have to first be convinced about it. Now, how is the church united? Both elements of the objective and subjective must be present. There must first of all be the standard of truth, the faith that Jude speaks of. There is the faith that is out there. But for us to be united, we must contend for the faith. And we will only contend for the faith if we are convinced by it. If it is our personal, subjective faith as well. And I want all of us here now to think of this. How is it that we can have a united heart as a church? And when I mean church, it doesn't just mean Cornerstone Church. It means with Christians out there, true Bible-believing Christians. How can we be united in the faith? It's by contending for it. It's by believing what the Bible says. Now, turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. And I just want to point out a few things here very quickly. It just says this in Acts chapter 2 verse 48 to 49. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So here's the solution. You want a church that you find in Acts? How do you do it? Singleness of heart. I mean, what is singleness of heart? It stems from first of all having a united heart within ourselves. And when we are united within ourselves, when we are purposing for the work of God, then we can all be united in the faith. Then we can all contend for the faith. It says again in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of what? One heart and one soul. Can we say this of our church? Can we say this of the church you attend back in the Philippines or wherever you are? Can you say that your church is of one heart, one soul? And what is the proof that they had one heart? Neither said any of them that aught of this, of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. In other words, they said, whatever I have, none of them said it's mine. What did they do instead? They gave. Because in the next verse it says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. You want great grace? If you want great grace, look at what the next verse says. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. You know, my friends, here's the thing. The church was created by God. And in fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, that the church was a mystery until God revealed it. And then, it says this, to reflect his manifold wisdom. I mean, the church reflects his manifold wisdom. Why is it reflecting his manifold wisdom? It is because in Ephesians chapter 2, We have the Jew and Gentile divide. And Christ said, I came in to break away the middle wall of partition between them. The Jews hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles hated the Jews. But for the two to come together, that middle wall of partition had to be broken. And that's why it says in Ephesians chapter 3, let me read it to you, verses 8 to 10. In fact, I'll just read verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So that's this. Angels in heaven, they have seen all of creation. But to the intent that the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that is, we could say the angels, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Can you imagine that God, wanting to show his wisdom to the angels, decided not to do more creation. Instead, he decided to create the church, the invisible church. And that, when the angels saw, when it was revealed, the mystery was revealed unto them, that was like, wow, the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, how many of us would look at a church today and say, that's the wisdom of God? Well, that's the wisdom of man, maybe. Oh, but can we look at the church today and say, that's the wisdom of God? And perhaps you're wondering, like me, why is it that the church today has lost its power? I mean, why don't we see the same commitment we have that we see in the book of Acts? What has happened? It's because when you look into the world, you find the church, and you look into the church, you find the world. And by world, it doesn't just mean materialism, it means things like a lack of love for the brethren. Again, I quote John chapter 13, verse 35 to you. By this shall all men, know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You want people to know you're a Christian? Have love one to another. I mean, what was the context in which Christ said this? It was at the Last Supper. Before he was going to be taken up. I mean, can you think of, just think with me for a moment. The Last Supper was when Christ said, I am going to leave this world. What did he say? I am going to leave this world for your good. I mean, you're thinking in your mind, how is it that Christ can say he's going to leave us for our good? I mean, isn't it better to just have the living Christ walking with us day by day? Wouldn't that be better? But Christ says, no, I'm going to leave for your good. Why? So that the Comforter may come. And the problem here today is we have such a low view of the Holy Spirit that he does not seem to be working. It's like when we go to heaven and we see Moses and we go like, whoa, Moses, you're the one who passed the Red Sea unto you. And then can you imagine Moses saying this back to you? Wow, you are the one in whom the Holy Spirit lived in you. I mean, that's mind-blowing. And if that doesn't... You know, just thinking of this now, it just blows my mind. The Holy Spirit living in us? What could be better than Christ walking with us? That's it. The Holy Spirit living in us. That's it. The power is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. So the solution here is this. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. How do you have love? Should you sell all your things you have and give it to the poor? Maybe. Should you quit your job to find something else that you can better serve the Lord? Maybe. But listen to what Oswald Chambers says. He says, never make a principle out of your experience. Let God be as original with other people as he is with you. Be careful not to turn others' lives into the mold for your own. Because when we listen to stories like George Mueller and C.H. Spurgeon, C.T. Studd, and we listen to all the missionaries of the world, it's very easy for us to be tempted to say, I want to do that as well. But let God be as original as he is to you. The question you should ask yourself is not, what you should do in terms of selling your possessions, but really ask yourself this. In the place that I am in the job that I am in the career I'm in the vocation I'm in, which is what Paul says, what worthy of the vocation where we are called, in the vocation that you are in, are you living it in a way that is most loving to the people around you? Are you living it in the most loving manner? Because then, people can look around and say, by this, I know that you're a Christian from the love you show to other people. In closing, I just want to say this, that first of all, our hearts must be united. If your heart is divided, pray for God to give you a new heart. It says in Ezekiel chapter 36 that I will take out the stony heart of their flesh and give them an heart of flesh. He gives you one heart. God can give you one heart. The matter is whether we choose to divide it. So pray for God to renew that heart of flesh in you. Give you a new heart that is singularly devoted for Christ. First of all, have a united heart within yourself. But secondly, because that's not all, but secondly, unite your hearts with the people around you here. Again, I say this, that an individual testimony is insufficient. You need a corporate testimony. People outside there need to see that there are people of all ages, of all different backgrounds, serving God together. And when they see that unity, when they see that love, that is when they can say, by this I know that you are a Christian, that you have love one for another. 2019 has passed. 2020 is coming up in a few days. We're going to sing a hymn, Another Year is Dawning. Another year is going to dawn upon us. And in the last stanza, third stanza, it says, another year of service, of witness for thy love. Another year of training for holier work above. Our lives here on earth is a training school. It's training for holier work above. Another year is dawning, dear Father, let it be, on earth or else in heaven, if God takes us up to heaven. Another year for thee. Perhaps you have wasted 2019. Perhaps if you were to stand before the courtroom in 2019, God is going to say to you, or perhaps you would say to yourself, I have played the fool. But make 2020 different. That God will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over these things. Enter thou in to the joy of my presence. Let us pray. Eternal God, gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we thank and praise thee for this thy word. How we have found our hearts divided over the things of the world. And Lord, we ask and pray that thou refresh our minds. Cast it back to the day that we first saw Christ at the foot of the cross. And our hearts filled with joy as we know that our sins rolled away into the Garden of Gethsemane, down into the tomb where Christ was laid, never to be seen. O Lord, we rejoice in that day. And we ask and pray that thou help us to unite our hearts individually and as a corporate group. A new year for ourselves, a new year for the church. We ask and pray that 2020 would come a year that we will look back with no regrets and say that this was a year for thee. May we not trade the temporary pleasures of life here for an eternity of regret in heaven. O Lord, we ask and pray that thou would convict us and show us the way wherein we should walk, and unite our hearts to fear thy name. This we ask and pray in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.